exciting. You may remember that 2 weeks ago, we began this series with the God's promises that he made to Abraham. All right? And there we were at the beginning of covenant, at the very beginning of things. We had seen earlier in Genesis that the humankind had fallen. You know, we'd been created to live in paradise. And because of sin, we found ourselves in exile. And there was no way to reach. This is sort of like the condition of humankind. There's no way to reach God. How do we find God? You know, they'd try it periodically. That's something like Babel. We'll build a 12-story building and then we'll get up to heaven and reach, you know, storm the ramparts of heaven. How absurd. How utterly absurd. Or our modern answer, let's go into the deepest recesses of space or explore, you know, in CERN and Geneva right now, what they're doing with the Higgs particle. We'll have to talk about this in some. But they're going down, they're trying to break, you know, fundamental particles into essentially creating a black hole so we could get to the bottom of matter. Maybe we'll find the God particle. Yeah. The problem is that you can't find God geographically. We keep trying to build these bridges. If only we could build our bridge to God. And the thing is, and as a matter of fact, as Christians, we know this to be wisdom. We're lost here. Except for one big thing, is that God came to us. He didn't want us to stay lost. After all, he created us to have communion with him and communion with one another. And by his grace, he came and he inaugurated this great process of redemption. And so he made this promise to Abraham there at the beginning of the covenant. This voice that came from heaven. Where was Abraham, by the way? Where was he when this promise came? Does anyone remember? I love that name for a city. Ur of Mesopotamia. Keep that in mind. And this voice said to him, go to a land that I will show you. And in this act of obedience, as he goes forth, heeding this promise, I will bless you and I will bless those who bless you. And through your seed, all the nations, all the earth will be blessed. Remember? And Abraham obeyed. There it is. It's the beginning of the covenant. He makes this promise and Abraham has the audacity to leave Ur and to walk to a land he doesn't know, a stranger and a pilgrim in a strange land. Now, last week, weirdly enough, we skipped from the very beginning to, like, after all of Israelite history, we came to Jeremiah, and he was speaking to the exiles. And it's almost like we skipped from the very beginning to sort of the end. And I want you to see something. Where did the story begin? In Mesopotamia. Where does it end? In Mesopotamia! It's a gigantic and depressing loop. Think about this. The story begins... Well, I was over there a second ago. All right, let me just keep it straight. The story begins here with Abraham. Go, Abraham. Go to this land I'm going to show you. I'm going to set you up over here. I'm going to plant you in your land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey and hills and rivers, and it's yours to enjoy. And then the next time we look at the sermon, where do we find ourselves in exile? We just lost the land. Oh, that's depressing. I want you to see this is a master sweep of Scripture. There's an important lesson here. Absent God's promises, it's all vanity. It's utter futility. Because we have a way as human beings to reduce things to futility. I want to tell you about the greatest book I ever read. And I wonder if anyone else has ever read it. The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. I was so excited. Everyone talks about this book, but as far as I know, no one ever reads it. Edward Gibbon's great tome. And it's seriously, it's this big. It's gigantic. And I couldn't stop it. I read it. I'm actually proud of myself. And the one thing that this book teaches you, 1,000 years of history about, it starts with the Roman Empire at its peak and it tracks through until the day when it's just gone. There is no more Roman Empire. And I remember finishing the book and thinking, there's one thing this book teaches. Absolutely. You want to learn total depravity. You want to understand, in other words, about human sin and futility. All the brilliance and all the glory and all the building and all the sacrifices and all the intrigues and all that went into building and sustaining the Roman Empire, and it came to absolutely nothing. From a human perspective, we have to cry, in a world without God, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And yet, what's different about it in our story of redemption, is that we're not left there. What was the message last week from Jeremiah to that community of exiles? You have failed, yes indeed, but I will not fail. I have plans for you. I know my plans for you. You have a hope and a future. In spite of all your failure, you are still mine. I am still your God, and I am faithful to my promises. It's great. Now, I want you to think about this for a second, because I want to step into the mind of the Exila community, because this gets personal. Not to embarrass myself, but I actually wept this week when I thought about this. So often, we think about the exiles, and we think about it biblically, historically, and theologically. Oh, the Babylonian exile, the exilic community in Babylon. You don't feel it. Well, they had sinned, and then they found themselves in exile, and God said 70 years, and then they came back. It's all very like, you keep your distance from it. I want you to step into what that was like, to be that community and to see what it's like to have messed up again. And I want to preface it by a question. If God put you back into the Garden of Eden, I suspect you'd be saying, well, I wouldn't mess up like Adam did. Right? I mean, knowing what we did now, imagine God appears to you and says, I want to take basically Faith Church and stick you guys and your families back in the Garden of Eden. What do you think? Are you kidding? Yeah, sure. Are you really? Yeah, I want to stick you in paradise and just don't eat the tree. Okay, you've got it. I see what happens if you eat the tree. No, seriously. And this is the problem. Now, this is real. This is what he'd done for Israel. We saw that the world had blown it, right, in Adam. The world is lost. And what God does with Israel is something extraordinary. He gives them a second chance, uniquely among the nations. And this is what his call to Abraham is all about. I'm going to give you a second chance that you can't believe. I'm going to lift you up and I'm going to redeem you. What other nation has had this happen to them? I'm going to redeem you out of Egypt, out of bondage. I'm going to take you through the wilderness. I'm going to forge you into a nation. I'm going to give you this law, and then I'm going to take you into this land, and it's yours. Yours to enjoy the mountains, the hills, the rivers, the fruits, the forests. It's yours. Enjoy it. Love it. Live in this place, and I'm with you, your God. Is this great? A land flowing with milk and honey, and it's all yours. And now you're sitting there in exile and saying, you blew it. You had everything. You had everything that God had given you. He had set you up. It was almost like you were put back into this Garden of Eden type thing, the promised land, and you blew it. You have lost everything. How did it come to this? Do you see that? How it might have felt for the Israelites, for the community there? And it's because they didn't have the courage to be loyal to God or to one another, because their society, because when it came right down to it, they did eat the apple or the fruit. It's because they intruded on God's rights, they intruded on one another's rights, violence, injustice, every sort of thing that offended God, and finally they find themselves with nothing. And it's tragic. And let me tell you something, this isn't just biblical theological, it speaks to each one of us. How many of you have had the experience of failing? If only failing were just a one-time thing. This is personal now. I got to tell you. I think it's built into the world. It's not just Christians, but everybody likes a redemption story, right? That's what Hollywood is. I'm going to tell you a Hollywood story, and everybody loves this. A person with promise comes along. Call him Jules. He comes along, and he's like, he fails once. Now, that's bad, but then someone who sees I see some gifts in you, and then someone comes along and says, I'm going to give you a second chance. And then they, investing in it, and through a time of struggle, oh, redemption at the end. You see, that's Hollywood. You can make $1 million with that story over and over again. Everybody loves it. Because everybody has sort of, we allow that. You can fail once. And as far as those persons who are going to help someone, it's like, I'm going to help you once. But then, now this is something that happened in my life. I'm not going to give you the details. It wasn't very serious, but it was serious enough when I was younger. I was a teenager, and I got into a jam, and I needed some work. And the thing is, in my trouble, some fella in the neighborhood came and helped me out. He helped me out, sort of self-sacrificially, got me into a job. And you'd think, what did I do? Oh, well, then I took it and I ran with it. No, I dropped the ball. I lost the job. And I felt such extraordinary shame. I got to tell you, it would have been better if he'd not helped me at all. Because on top of everything else, now I'm a double loser. And whereas this guy had given to me, now I'm feeling ashamed. And I never even went to him. To this day, I don't even know where he is, but to this, I was so ashamed, utterly filled with self-loathing, just like, oh, because I had such a sense of, I can't bear his disappointment. Boy, now let me tell you, maybe you don't have the story in your life, but as I've gotten older, I've come to see the truth, the visceral reality of falling short of the glory of God. The problem with forgiveness is this kind of a thing. Is this is not just a one-time dropping the ball thing. We have this awful way of dropping the ball over and over again. And we find ourselves ashamed and broken from one another. Right? Have you ever had the situation where someone helped you out? Or you were helping someone and they let you down? Or you let them down? And then it's kind of like, well, that's it. I've helped this person and that really lets me, you know. If you have a friend who's an addict, a family member, you want to know firsthand that kind of disappointment and frustration. You gear up and you have all this kind of stuff and then you're going to help and it's just, and then they're back. Well, our sin is just like that, I think. I think that this gets right to the heart of what we're talking about. Now, I want to step into that. Can you see where we're going here? It's that Israel had failed not once. Everybody can fail once, but Israel failed twice. Do you remember that line from Jeremiah where he's talking about how Rachel is weeping for her children and she's inconsolable? She can't be comforted because they are no more. Do you remember who Rachel is? Rachel is the mother of, think of Israel. And in ancient Israel, the heart of Israel wasn't Judah. Judah was in the south. The heart of Israel were the tribes that were the children of Rachel, Joseph, the children of Joseph, right? And Benjamin. And the heart of Israel was gone. The 10 tribes of Israel are gone. And it's like this picture of Rachel weeping for her children because they're no more. They have lost so much. And this is the picture of utter despair. Think of a people who cannot be comforted. And into this context, this is where God speaks. And what does he say? Comfort. Comfort, O my people, says the Lord. Now, this is important. When we hear comfort, this isn't sort of like the word of, oh, Mike, cheer up. Question, you know, it's like, cheer up. Oh, heaven forbid. Heaven forbid. This isn't some sort of inane kind of, oh, cheer up, everything will be fine. That's not it at all. Comfort. I want you to understand what this word is. Comfort is like the deep. It is deep speaking to deep. It's God Almighty coming into our pain in the world and almost like a hand coming upon us and saying, I am with you. Comfort. Now, I want you to, this is your only Hebrew lesson today, but I had to do it because it's so beautiful. Comfort, comfort in Hebrew means nacham, nacham. Now, that's only interesting because, well, it's interesting because Noah, we were just discussing him, and that's where the word Noah, comfort, comes from. Noach, Noach, okay. Nacham, nacham. And the deep meaning of it is, the underlying meaning is, take a breath, breathe, breathe. Think of the wisdom of this. Here's God coming. In inexplicable pain and shame and disappointment, we have lost Eden again. And into this, God speaks comfort. Breathe, breathe, my people. Okay? And this is the part that's really cool. In Greek, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the words are parakalete, parakalete. What does that sound like to you? Do you know that word? Parakalete. What is that word? Paraclete. Does anyone get excited about paraclete? I do. What is the paraclete? Holy Spirit. The paraclete is the Spirit. And in Greek, what does the Spirit mean? Spirit, wind, breath. Breathe. Okay. This has nothing to do with the sermon. I was talking to Virginia about it this morning. I said, Virginia, should I share this? I said, I have to. I have to. This is why. I just want to share with you this. We know that God's word in English is enough, is sufficient for everything we need for salvation. But once in a while, when you start mining into the impossible riches of God's word, you go into the ancient languages and you start seeing this whole subterranean world of depth and connection. It blows my mind. And it keeps doing that. And I just wanted you to have this weird, wonderful connection between the breath of the Spirit and breathe and comfort and joy. Amen. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. What does that mean? By the way, it's very simple. It's like the storm is past. Here you are, comfort. The storm is past. Look up, breathe. The sun is shining. All right. What does that mean about she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins? I always read that in a negative way, I got to tell you. Sort of like, oh, you've sure been punished. And in fact, you can read it that way. In the law, it says that when you break the law, you have to pay restitution, double. So, for example, if you steal a sheep, You don't just give back the sheep. You have to give back two sheeps, right? That's possible reading, but I read it the other way around. And I was fascinated to see that a whole lot of people in Reformed history do this too. Read it in a positive way. In other words, double for all her sins. It's not in terms of payback, but in grace. Yes, you've sinned, you've been punished, but now how much more will you be blessed and receive grace? Isn't that the dynamics of the gospel? It's like, where sin is, how much more will grace will abound? Well, if that's the case, maybe I should sin some more so we could have more grace. What does God say? God forbid, meganoito! Right, but this uneven thing where it's like, yeah, where there's sin, how much more is there grace? I want you to see from what it says in Isaiah himself, instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. And with this in mind, look at that, comfort, comfort. It's not just comfort. What do we know about Hebrew when it starts repeating things? A lot of comfort is coming your way. It's awesome. It's not just comfort, but double comfort. And I just wanted you to see that. Now, that excites me, of course. Not only are they not abandoned, is our point, but something really big is coming down the pike. Now, I'm going to read through the rest of the passage in one second here, but this is what I want you to picture. You are the congregation of Israel. We are huddled together in unspeakable despair by a river flowing by in Babylon. Remember last week's sermon? We're in places we don't want to be. I do not want to be here. And yet you can't but acknowledge that it's our own disloyalty to God and to one another that brought us here. There's no one to blame but me. I don't want to be here. I want to go home. But we're sitting here in an alien place with a river running by, the rivers of Babylon, and I almost can't even turn to the Lord. I almost can't go to the guy that I asked for help the first time and then I let him down. You see this? And into this thing, we have seen that the Lord comes and speaks comfort. Breathe. Comfort, my people. My people. And then something amazing happens. This is what I want you to see. Imagine we're sitting here in unspeakable sorrow and mourning. And all of a sudden, boing, a voice. A voice comes out of the congregation. A messenger from God. A voice that you hear that's saying, prepare. Prepare you the way for the Lord. The Lord is coming. God is coming. And just you're looking at this voice and wondering about it. And then someone else, another voice, pops up and says, remember the word of God. God's word is forever. His promises are sure. His promises are still here. And then another voice. As we hear this, I just want you to hear this. It's like three voices that you'll hear. These messengers from God are going to speak in three voices. And it's almost like God's heavenly choir breaking into our midst. It's really exciting. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I've got to talk about this before we go on to other voices. I got to say about this voice. It's too interesting. This idea of prepare you the way of the Lord. Do you know what that means? I mean, literally, in the old days, when the king was coming, the Lord, the king, it's like, clean up your town. Quite literally, prepare the way. Like, okay, there's a road into town. Clean it up. Right now, it's filled with all kinds of, awful stuff. I mean, think about it. Animals are riding these roads. Well, no one ever comes to our town anyway. We're a little backwater. It's a mess. No, the king's coming to town. Get sweeping. The king's coming to town. Spruce up your house. Put on your best stuff. And here's the thing. Usually we think, where would the king come? Well, the king would come to Jerusalem, to the important people, not to here. Nope! The king is coming here. Now, this is what I want you to picture this morning, the excitement of this. Imagine God coming to Richboro. This is the thing. When we think about Christmas, we're always just thinking about the day. Like we're looking back and we're saying, oh, I can't wait for Christmas to come. Let's step into their mouth. What we're saying is God is coming to us. What, to me? My house isn't good enough for God. It's like he's coming to us. Prepare the way. What does that mean? Prepare the way of the Lord. Do you see the excitement of what Isaiah is saying here to this community? God is coming to you. What do you mean, God? In some spiritual sense? No, God is actually coming to you. Prepare the way for the king. Isn't that exciting? Now, in the medieval days, believe it or not, they used to celebrate this by cleaning their house. I thought, I could just make the whole sermon on that. Go clean your house. Then I realized that's exactly what we do. Virginia and I kind of cleaned our house to put up that tree. We have this fake tree. We take it out of the basement every year, and I lug it upstairs, and to get it out, I have to do all this cleaning. It's like, oh, the tree, you know. But it is funny, I'm sitting here cleaning the house. And it's funny, when we think about this, what are we putting the tree there for? Well, I'm excited about Christmas, of course, all of us are. But I want us today to take in the spirit of Advent, to step into the mindset of that Jewish community and be thinking about the coming of our Lord. Are we prepared? Are we preparing a way for the coming of our God? It's for us too. Now, I'll read the second voice. The voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? And here's the message. All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Boy, I was at a funeral a while back, and sometimes at funeral, you think, oh, this passage is too depressing to read. It's not. This is one of the most comforting passages in Scripture because it reminds you of the truth. All flesh is grass. All flesh is going to see the glory of God. But don't forget, all flesh is grass. But what? The word of the God is forever. Now a third voice. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, and say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. I'll just read to the end. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense is before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with the young. What do we hear here? It's like three messages. I want to kind of go over this for a second. These three messages. The first one said, the first voice was, prepare the way of the Lord. Why? Because the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. Get ready. God himself is coming. Get ready. The second message says, and don't forget to trust God's promises. And the third one says, get ready to praise. Do you know what our job is as Christians in this world? This phrase, I love it, messengers of joy, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. That's what we are. We're the beautiful feet people. How beautiful are on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. We are messengers of joy. Well, where is my joy to be found? I don't feel joy. I mean, you know, our joy is in Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, the Word who became flesh. So there's the message. It's kind of like, look ahead, get ready, be prepared. Then trust God's promises, and then get ready to praise. All right, because one last thing, and then I'm going to go into the New Testament here. Malachi, we all know, because we're reading it this morning, the last book of the Old Testament, very interesting book. And I just wanted to, Malachi is beautiful because it ends on this note of prophecy. Here is the last words of the, it's not actually the last words, but it's the last book of the Old Testament. Listen to this promise. But for you who fear my name, God says, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Oh, what a picture that is. I think I've told some of you this before, but Virginia's father was raised on a farm, and he was so moved by this line. I don't know. I'm from Brooklyn. Calves leaping from stalls. But he was saying, you know, that's exactly what they do for calves. You open the stall, and when he was a boy, and they leap out joyfully. You have this picture of a meadow, and it's spring, and you see the smells in the sun. It's like leaping for joy. What a picture that is. You shall go out leaping like calves. Here's a picture of our salvation. And then with regard to that, what does he say? This is how the Old Testament ends on this note of promise. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Now, what happened right after this? What happens after Malachi? Silence. It's almost kind of like you have all this prophetic anticipation, and all of a sudden, and then what happens? 400 years of silence. 400 years during which people live their lives. They're married and they're given in marriage. And they planting and they do their planting and they do their harvest and they worship the Lord. And they wait. And they wait. And then all of a sudden, what happens? Quite suddenly, a voice. A voice in the wilderness crying out, prepare ye the way of the coming of the Lord. And it's like Israel was waiting for this voice and they know exactly what this is about, and it's very exciting. I'm going to read the whole, we have a New Testament passage, and now you're like, wow, this took a long time to get to our passage today. Ah, That wasn't an introduction today. That was actually the sermon. But let's read our passage together in the bulletin, which is Mark 1:1-8. And I'm going to start reading. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Familiar words. But I think what was exciting, what I was trying to do this morning, was give you that deep Old Testament context. Here's Israel, and they have been waiting for these words. And here it is, this voice in the wilderness. This voice speaking to who? To the mighty one, to the worthy one who is coming, the Spirit-bringing one who would bring the kingdom of heaven to bear. And he's saying, get ready. Now, in this passage, we've already talked about a whole lot of stuff. And by the way, promise, in the future weeks, we're going to be talking more about John the Baptist and more about baptism. But for today, I only wanted to sort of end this, wrap this up on two issues. Number one has to do with wilderness. And the other one is baptism. The wilderness. Why in the wilderness? You remember there in Isaiah, it said the same thing. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And here, why is he in the wilderness? You think about it. Well, literally, first of all, in Isaiah, you could take it literally and say, well, because your house, your town is at the edge of, you know, just like, literally, I want you to sweep up your town and go forth on the highway and put garlands and stuff out there and as to welcome the king when he's coming in. Okay? Do you remember in Acts when Paul comes to Rome? It's a very beautiful and moving scene. We should do this for one another. Paul comes to Rome and what? Well, he had to make his way alone and he was a stranger. No! He came to the port of Ostia in Italy and the church was out to meet him. It was like this great procession that they had prepared for him all the way back. It's kind of like coming to receive the king. They gave him that honor. Do someone a worthy messenger. All right? Well, but there's a deeper thing. Right. And what is the wilderness about when we think about the wilderness? Israel was redeemed, right? It was redeemed from Egypt. And what happened then? It went across. It was baptized as it crossed through the ordeal of the Red Sea. But then it entered into this period of the wilderness wanderings, right? So you go from Egypt, and then you're redeemed from Egypt. You cross into this kind of, you're no longer under the Egyptian threat, but nor are you crossed into the Promised Land. Right? Do you see this? It's almost like geography here. There's one river here and there's one river here. This river is the Red Sea. Well, it's not a river, but go figure. This body of water is the Red Sea. We crossed that and that was our redemption. This next one is the entrance into the Promised Land. But we're not there yet. We're in the wilderness. And what is it about the wilderness that's so interesting? When the Israelites were in the wilderness, what were they saying? Oh, we're so happy to be here. This is awesome, God. Thank you for taking us out of Egypt. No! It's almost unbelievable. The minute they got there, they were complaining about it. Oh, please take us back to Egypt. It was so awesome back there. They had melons and leeks and all kinds of good things. I don't know why they were wanting leeks, but that's another story. You read it, and they're really going on about the leeks. Melons. They wanted to go back to Egypt. For heaven's sakes, you were slaves there. Is your memory so short? Well, it was better than this. All we have is this horrible bread, which was a mistake. Don't complain about God's gift of manna. But that's not our story today. The point is, they wanted to go back to Egypt. Why? Because the fact is, the wilderness is hard and dangerous and uncomfortable. And in a weird way, it was comfortable back in Egypt. But the fact is, you were slaves in Egypt. I want you to see this. There's a value in understanding. The wilderness is where it may not be comfortable, but like the gospel itself. You know what the gospel is? I think of the gospel as a powerful light. A powerful light of truth. Before the gospel came into my life, I honestly looked in the mirror. I was like that guy on Saturday Night Live. Well, I wasn't that bad. But I think most of us are. We look in the mirror and say, you're a great guy. You're just fine. You know that guy I'm talking about? He used to look in the mirror and affirm himself. Jack Handy. Well, I wasn't that bad, but I think the world in general looks at itself and sees this very gauzy image of itself, like, you're basically pretty wonderful. You're awesome. You know? The thing about the gospel is, it's weird, but it shines this very, very powerful light inside our soul, and all of a sudden, for the first time, I'm not awesome. I am so not awesome. What kind of message is this? I've told you the story. I used to play in clubs in downtown New York in my 20s, and at 4 o'clock in the morning, that's when they closed in New York, at 4 o'clock in the morning, they'd flip the lights on. Now, until that time, I felt like a rock star in this glamorous scene, like, yeah, I'm so awesome. And then all of a sudden, at 4 in the morning, it's like flip goes on the light, and you're like, wah! You're in this horrible, horrible dump. Just a moment ago, it was this, like, really cool place with dark shadows. Oh, it's so groovy. I am awesome to be here. Boom, turn on the light, and it's like, I'm in hell. It's dirty, filthy Lower East Side slum. What am I? I've spent the evening. I don't even want to sit in that chair. That's, to me, what the gospel's all about. It is that realization. It's not comfortable. It's not pretty. But, boy, it helps because it's true. This is where you're at. Now get up. I don't want to sit in that chair. That's right. So, too, with the wilderness. The wilderness is hard, and it's uncomfortable. Not like the city. The city is a place where we can hide, and we can forget our need of God, but at least in the wilderness, we know our need. It's a place where you go to encounter, you realize, I know what my need is. Does that make sense? Where we are as Christians is very analogous to the wilderness. God has redeemed us from our sin, but we are not yet in the promised land. We're in this wilderness region. Don't kid yourself. We're not here to enjoy, you know, Newtown is the bottom line. Newtown is heaven. Oh, please. Not Newtown, but maybe Richboro. No, not Richboro either. We are pilgrims and strangers in this land. As God says, we're to invest in it. Be here. Be here. Live here. But, hey, don't make a mistake about this. This ain't the promised land. You are in the wilderness, and it's hard. It's hard for Christians. I didn't realize it was hard until you realized this isn't your home. Does that make sense? We are not in the promised land. 2 weeks ago, our message was this. It was like, remember what we said? It's be who you are. That's what the power of the gospel is. We look at the gospel, and what does it say? It says, it's not about you striving harder. It's not about you thinking, oh, if only I could be something I'm not. God wants. That's the way the world thinks of the gospel, right? I'm just the person I am by nature, but God is angry at me because I'm that person. And I just think crazy Christians want me to be something I'm not. Well, I'm not going to be something I'm not. I'm going to be myself. The weird thing is, no, this is wrong, right? The gospel is all about this message of love and acceptance by God, who's actually looking at you and saying, no, I don't want some other Jules. I don't want some other Mike. I don't want some other any one of you in this congregation. Sorry, this is what you get for sitting there. I want you to be you. Look to the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ and rise and live. Are you believing this, saints of God, today? What a message this is of comfort. What comfort this is for us. This is the first message. And if I'm going to be who I am, then I got to know who I am. Last week, we saw the message where God is saying to Israel, to us, live where you are. Be where you are. You know, we're always trying to get out of the situation. I'm not happy here. And he's saying, here, where you are, is the place where I want you to live out your gospel witness. And now today's message is this. Know where you are. We're in the wilderness. And we forget that sometimes. Does anyone remember that movie, The Matrix? It's weird. It's already moving into deep history. But The Matrix was really interesting. I found out that you can interpret any religion through this movie, for what it's worth. But it has a lot of gospel application in it. Has anyone seen it? Yeah, okay. In The Matrix, one of my favorite scenes is where, okay, the idea of The Matrix is, it's sort of, they're all living in this computer digitalized delusion. And they think they're living happy lives. But the reality is they're living kind of locked up in tanks. And when they're freed from the delusion, it's uncomfortable indeed. It's like, oh. And there's this one scene where he goes out and you see the world, and it's not what you thought it was, like the computer animation world. It's this world of wreckage, and the guy says, welcome to the desert of the real. And I thought, I know this is a Hollywood movie, but that was a deep moment. This is what the gospel does. It introduces to us, this is the desert of the real. This is the real world you're living in. We always get tricked out by this, just like Lot. It's the old mistake. What did Lot say when he looked at Sodom? He says, look at that green countryside. I just want to live in Sodom. Mistake. but it looks so real. No, God's word is what's real. It was Abraham's wisdom to trust in God's word. And so for us, it's like sometimes the allure of Egypt. I want to go back to Egypt. I want to go to that comfortable garden. That's what life should be about. It should be about my comfort. I want to go back to Egypt. But God's message is, no, Egypt is where the serpent king rules. You don't want to be in the garden. Satan rules there. You want to come out and understand where you really are. Christians, we are in the wilderness, but it's a great place to be. You know why? Because it's true and it's real. And it's where we know our dependence on God. Now, I just want to wrap it up with this and just say, I think this is so personal for me this week. Because here's a message for people like you and me. I don't know about you, but for me, who have messed up more than once. If only life were the Hollywood movie. I mean, seriously, we have, the world loves a redemption story. But the problem is, in real life, we have this way of falling on our face again. And the message of the gospel is so wonderful. It's like, after you have messed up 490 times, our gracious God will lift you up. All you need to do is rise, turn to Him, and put your trust in Him. Are you believing this today, Christians? I have to give credit where it's due. We were talking up at the men's breakfast, and even before that on Thursday night, and we were... Walt, thank you for this, Walt. I'm sorry to embarrass you, but a wonderful way to think about this. So often, Christians, where do we base our assurance? Where do we base our assurance? In some past event? Many years ago, I was converted by the Lord. Yeah, but where are you now? That's the question. Years and years ago, I had this amazing experience, and that's why I know I'm a Christian. Maybe, and I'm not trying to diminish that, but the question is, every day, yeah, but are you believing today? I don't need a great conversion story. I don't need a non-conversion story. I just need this simple affirmation. Do you look to the God of heaven and believe that He loves you today? And that He loves me in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And as we point that gospel to the world, there's power in that. This is what we're called to do as our witnesses. So, these three things, right? Remember the promises of God. Repent and prepare ye the way for the coming of the Lord, because you and me, Christian, will see the Lord. Are we ready? I don't know if I'm ready, but I'm excited. And rejoice. I want to end with Job. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold it, I, and not another. How my heart faints within me. That's what I want. That's what we want, to see our Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your promises to us, for they are good. Thank You for the promise that we can set our whole lives and our hope in, that You, Yourself, are coming to us, because surely, Lord, we couldn't come to You. Left to our own devices, we don't even want to come to You because of our sin. We fall in love with the darkness. But thank You, Lord, for calling us in Your wisdom, for calling us back on the path, for bidding us to confess our sins, to say, forgive us for our trespasses, Lord. We put those aside. It's unworthy of grace to lay hold of You and Your promises. We pray that we could be the community of faith that does that this season. In Jesus' name, amen. Before you